As we get into chapter 3 of 2 Peter, the topic is the end times. The end times. The return of Jesus Christ, judgment upon the world, is the topic of chapter 3. Now, the end times is the topic of many books in our culture, both Christian and otherwise. The topics of many TV shows, many movies. And often, those who believe in the return of Jesus Christ are characterized in cartoons. I think we have one here. That's what you normally, you know, the world normally presents for those who believe in the return of Jesus Christ. Somebody who's bearded, wild-eyed, carrying a placard, somebody who's seen as a nut. That's what's normally thought of. When you think of when the world thinks of the return of Jesus Christ. Well, the irony is that Peter tells us that 2,000 years ago, people had the same view. False teachers had the same view, mocking the return of Jesus Christ, scoffing that Jesus Christ would return. And so Peter spends a whole chapter, the last chapter of the book of 2 Peter, dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ, encouraging believers with the topic or the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, as one writer said, that Peter was encouraging these beleaguered Christians in two ways. He was encouraging them by showing them that Jesus Christ's second coming is delayed, but it's sure. It's delayed, but it's sure, and it's been delayed these 2,000 plus years, but Jesus Christ's coming is sure. And the second way this writer says that Peter was encouraging these believers, and through them encouraging us, is that they are encouraged to live pure, exemplary lives. You see, it should make a difference how you and I live in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It should make a difference about how you and I live, our priorities, the things we live for, the things we give our lives to. It should make a difference that Jesus Christ is returning. Now, I tell you, I'm torn when I think about this. I'm torn because on one hand, you have this attitude that ridicules the second coming. You have this attitude, especially of the world, that ridicules the second coming. But on the other hand, among Christians many times, you have an attitude that it makes no practical difference to their lives. I don't know which is worse. Which do you think is worse? Don't tell me. That's a rhetorical question. Which do you think is worse? Those who ridicule the second coming, who are not believers? Or those who are believers, those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, and yet the second coming makes no practical difference to their lives. In fact, I would venture to say that many Christians don't even think about the second coming of Christ. They don't even think, including myself, when you get up in the morning, this may be the day when Jesus returns. We know for certain He is returning. His delay, and Peter will explain His delay. We won't get to it today, but Peter will explain why Jesus is delaying His return. But it should make a practical difference to our lives and how we live. So I think sometimes it's worse for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior to ignore the second coming. Well, I want to remind you where we're at in the study of 2 Peter. We've been in the book for a long time now, and I want to remind you where we're at. I love those maps. You know, if anybody here ever go to SeaWorld? Okay. Anybody here ever go to Fiesta, Texas? What do you people do? Ever been to any amusement park of any kind, any time in your life? Okay, there we go. That reminds me of the guy who's asking people to raise their, a preacher who's asking people to raise their hands, and you know, people are reluctant to do it, and he says, how many of you would not raise your hand for any reason? Every hand in the house went up. Well, okay, what I love about those places is there's a map, as you go through the place, there's these giant billboard-sized maps, and they have a layout of the park, and they have that little marker that says, "You are here." That's fantastic. I wouldn't know where I was if it wasn't for that. You are here. So what I'm trying to do is I'm doing that for you this morning in the book of 2 Peter, since we've been in it a while. You are here. Where are we at? We looked in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is divided into two sections. We have verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1 where Peter gives us the motive for godliness. The motive for godliness, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The motive that Peter lays out there is that we want to be effective and productive in our spiritual lives. We need to be effective and productive in our spiritual lives. When we ignore growth in the Word of God, we are not effective and we are not productive. So Peter says that should be a motive for godliness in your life and in my life. Then the latter part of chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, Peter gives us the means of godliness. What means has God made available to us to help us to live godly lives? And the means that Peter shares with us are the eyewitness testimony of the apostles who saw the Lord, touched the Lord, heard the Lord, and were at that time recording the New Testament. And so Peter says the means of godliness is both the New Testament, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and the Old Testament prophets. So the motive for growth, that we be effective and productive, the means of growth, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament presently being written when Peter's writing this. And then in chapter 2, we have the menace to godliness. The menace to godliness, and that is false teachers. All of chapter 2, Peter talked about this menace to godliness in the lives of these believers, because there were these false teachers who were trying to lead believers away from the truth of God and away from living a moral lifestyle. Now, I want to share just two more quotes, because this is so dear to my heart, the importance of being aware of false teachers, particularly those who rise up from within the ranks of Christianity, to be aware of false teachers, and also that you and I may contend for the faith. Not just say, well, we know there are false teachers around and that's all fine and good, I'll just stay away from them. That's one half of it, to stay away from them. The other half is you and I have to contend for the faith. Let me share two quick quotes with you. They're actually on your recap. I added these because they go along with what we looked at last 2 weeks ago. A man by the name of Joe Mizzi wrote a book called Test All Things, where he examines the errors of Roman Catholicism. And he said this in the book, "The church, that is the believing church, should cherish and fervently protect the gospel because it is our only hope of salvation. We need not be surprised then when we discover how Satan throughout history has endeavored to twist and distort the gospel of God. In fact, even in the time of the apostles, a fierce attack against the gospel had already been launched." The gospel is worth defending. The gospel is worth defending. I enjoy reading Vance Havner. Many of you may not know the name Vance Havner, except that I mention him every couple of weeks. He was a great evangelist in the great tradition of evangelists. Too many times when we hear evangelists, we get a whole wrong picture today. But he was a great apologist for the faith, that is, he defended the faith, and a great evangelist of the 20th century. And there isn't a lot out by him. One of the little volumes that I enjoy reading every day and have for a couple of years now is called Day by Day by Vance Havner. Day by Day by Vance Havner. He said this in a recent daily devotional. He said, "Some are faithful to the faith, sound in belief, orthodox in doctrine, but are not faithful to the fight, do not contend for the faith. And then he gives Paul as an example. He said, but Paul was set for the defense of the gospel, and because some have not been so minded, apostasy, by the way, that word just simply means to fall away from the truth, apostasy. Paul was set for the defense of the gospel, and because some have not been so minded, apostasy has taken over many a church and school. And Havner says this, Paul did not soften up in old age and drift into that smiling tolerance which so many today think is a mark of broad-minded maturity. You and I need to understand, we not only need to be sure we know the truth of God and that we are not being taken by false teaching, even that which is arises from within the church, but we have to defend the faith. We have to defend the faith, actively defend the faith. We must understand that morality must never be taken for biblical fidelity. We have to understand that cultural and political agreement must never be taken for doctrinal agreement. Well, Peter gives us the motives for godliness, the motive for godliness, being effective and productive, the means of godliness, the Old and New Testaments, the menace to godliness, false teachers. And now you are here, chapter 3, he gives us a second motive for godliness. And that second motive for godliness is the second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment that he will bring to this earth. That motive for Christians to live godly lives is the second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment that he will bring to this earth. Now, by the way, also think about this. It's not just that he'll bring judgment to unbelievers, for he will do that. He will bring judgment against the world of unbelievers who have shaken their fists in God's face all of these years, and he will bring judgment upon them, and they ought to take note of 2 Peter chapter 3, and turn from their ways and live. Embrace the gospel, embrace Jesus Christ. But you know, when Jesus Christ returns, he's also going to judge believers. Now, this judgment for believers has nothing to do with salvation. It's a judgment of, what did I say? Believers. Believers. It's called the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. When Jesus returns, you and I, who know Jesus as Savior, will stand before him, not having anything to do with eternal life or salvation. The very fact that we are at the Bema seat means that we are believers, and we can never lose that relationship. We can never lose our salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. The Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where Jesus gathers up believers of the church age and judges them, has to do with how you and I lived our lives since coming to Christ as Savior. See, we will go to heaven. We'll be in heaven. But Jesus will evaluate, Joe, what did you do with the gifts I gave you? Or fill your name in. What did you do with the gifts I gave you? What did you do with the resources that I put into your life? How did you use them for me? What did you do for me? That's the judgment seat of Christ. And the things that you and I do since becoming believers are building a building that is containing materials of either gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. If you want to read more about that, I don't have time to turn here, but look at, not in the next 20 or 25 minutes, but look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, where this is described. Where this is described. The foundation of our lives is Jesus Christ. We can never lose that relationship. But we will stand before Jesus to explain what did we do with all that he gave us, the gifts that he gifted us with, the resources he gave us. What did we do with those things? Did we build a building that was made of gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? How will we know? Because Jesus is going to test it by fire. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble when it's tested by fire? It's burned up. So all that part of our lives that's wood, hay, and stubble is going to get burned up. And the result of that judgment will be rewards or lack of rewards from Jesus. Again, nothing to do with salvation. We are saved. But it'll be rewards. What rewards did we earn in this life? For the way we lived our Christian life, the attitude we had, the things we had, the gifts we had, how do we use them? For God. We'll all be in heaven, but you know, we'll be walking around heaven, and every once in a while you're going to get a whiff of smoke. It's wood, hay, and stubble. But the person will be there. And Paul said, everybody will get some commendation from God. So, the motive for godliness in chapter 2 is the second coming of Jesus Christ and God's judgment. The topic here, I said chapter 2, I meant chapter 3. The topic here in chapter 3 of 2 Peter is the end times, the return of the Lord, the destruction of the present heavens and earth. We're going to see as we go through chapter 3, it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through chapter 3. We're going to see that one of the key words in this chapter is a four-letter word that we hate. It's spelled W-A-I-T. We don't like waiting, do we? We don't like waiting. And waiting in this chapter is coupled with looking forward. We'll get that as we get into the latter part of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. But the topic is the end times, the return of the Lord, the destruction of the present heavens and earth, and the fact that there are many who mock that teaching. There were many in Peter's day, and there are many from the time of Peter up to today, including today, who mock that teaching. But the second coming for the believer is the blessed hope of the Scripture. Paul calls it that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. It's a doctrine that helps the believers in times of trouble to endure suffering patiently and helps believers to live faithfully and to live godly lives. That's the reason for this doctrine. All right, well, let's look at it. Let's dive into chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, Peter begins, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Peter begins with a phrase he uses four times in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and that's the phrase, dear friends. We see it in verse 1, in verse 8, verse 14, verse 17. It literally means beloved or loved ones. He is talking now to believers. Chapter 2, he was very harsh. Chapter 2 is very harsh, but he was talking about false teachers in chapter 2. Now he is turning away from that discussion. He will mention false teachers, but primarily now he's concerned about those beloved believers to whom he is writing. He is concerned about them. He's turning from confronting false teachers and their teaching to feeding the flock. And so four times in chapter 3, he calls them dear friends, beloved ones, loved ones. They're people he cares about. He says, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. Now, most scholars believe that the first letter he is referring to there when he says this is my second letter is what letter? 1 Peter. Many, including myself, believe that he is referring there to 1 Peter. Now, there are some who think that there is perhaps a letter that Peter wrote that is missing that was between 1 and 2 Peter. By the way, that happened with Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul references a third letter to the Corinthians that we do not have. It was not preserved for us. Why is that? You see, there were many letters written in those days by the apostles that were not preserved for us because they were not inspired of God. They were not God-breathed. Therefore, they fell into disuse and they were discarded. Some believe that that may be the case, that Peter is referring here not to 1 Peter, but referring to some epistle, letter he had written that had been discarded. Not everything the apostles wrote was canon, that is, God's measuring rule. Not everything was canon. Not everything was inspired. But I personally am among those who believe that he is referring here to 1 Peter when he says, "This is now my second letter to you. I've written both of those." And then there's an interesting phrase here, "as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." The word reminder there is similar in the Greek to what is in chapter 1 and verse 13, similar words where Peter said in chapter 1, verse 13, "I think it is right to refresh your memory." Refresh your memory are the same words that are translated here, reminder. "I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of the body." Peter is writing to remind them. What is he trying to remind them about? He is trying to stimulate them. That word means wake them up. He's trying to wake them up to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. In one form or another, 16 times in the book of 2 Peter, Peter refers to Christians' thinking, to Christians' knowledge, to Christians being reminded of something. 16 times in this book. It's only 3 chapters, folks. But 16 times he makes reference to what the knowledge of believers, to reminding them of the truths of the gospel. 16 times he talks about the fact that their thinking should be in a certain way. You and I as believers must be thinking people. We must be thinking people. 16 times in this letter, knowledge in one way or another is mentioned. In this case, he's trying to stimulate or wake them up to wholesome thinking. Now, the interesting thing is the words translated wholesome thinking in Greek literally mean to be son-judged. To be son-judged. Now, that is a reference to something that everybody would understand, the people to whom Peter is writing, they would all understand that in that day, those who made pottery, when they made a piece for sale, when they made a piece of pottery for sale and they would discover that it had tiny cracks in it, or they discovered that it had a weakened section in it, in order to cover it up, what they would do is they would take wax and they would put wax in, and to the naked eye just looking at it, it would not be evident that there were cracks or that there were weak sections in this pottery. It would be covered up by the wax and they would be sold that way. So astute buyers would take that piece of pottery and guess what they do? Hold it up to the sun. And the sun would immediately show them if there had been wax put into close up cracks or weak spots. That's the word son-judged. Son-judged. What Peter is saying here to believers is that he wants to wake us up. He wants to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. That is that our belief system, there should be no flaws in our belief system. There should be no flaws in our faith. Several writers have put it this way. One writer said, "We are to be uncontaminated by heresy." We are to be uncontaminated by heresy. Another has said, "We are to be uncontaminated by the seductive influences of the world." We're to be uncontaminated by the seductive influences of the world. A third explained it this way. "We are to be uncontaminated in our understanding of faith and in our understanding of life." That's what Peter's saying. Hold up your faith. Hold up your doctrine to the sun and see if there are any flaws, any cracks in it. That's what he's saying. Hold your faith up to the sun. Hold your doctrine up to the sun so that there are no flaws. There are no flaws. In verse 2, Peter says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. Where do we find those words? Come on. Where? Old Testament. Yeah, the words spoken in the past by the prophets is found in the Old Testament. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. And then the other side of that is, I want you to recall the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Where will you find that? New Testament. I want you to notice a couple of things. Number one, Peter's telling us that the only thing that can protect us from flawed thinking, flawed doctrine, flawed living is the Word of God. The Word of God. And I want you to see a second thing here is that he equates the Old and New Testaments. At the time Peter's writing, the New Testament is just being written. It is not yet completed and certainly not yet compiled. But Peter's equating the Old Testament and the New Testament, making the New Testament equal in footing with the Old Testament. Now, he's specifically here talking about the teaching about the second coming of Christ. Some Old Testament, I'll give you one Old Testament passage where we have a confluence or combination of the first coming and second coming, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where he combines the first coming of Jesus Christ, the first advent, if you prefer that word, and the second coming or the second advent of Jesus Christ are combined there in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. In the New Testament, I wouldn't have time to give you all the references to the second coming because there are over 300 references in the New Testament to the second coming of Jesus Christ. More than 300. A lot of it depends on whose math you trust. One writer counted 300, another writer counted 380. The best I can say is, since I haven't counted everyone myself, is that there are 300 plus references to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I'd say that's a fairly important doctrine, would you? Now, God doesn't have to say anything more than once for it to be important, right? He only has to say it once for it to be important. But when he repeats something over 300 times, there's something there. There's something there. I'll give you a smattering in just a moment of where those are found in the New Testament, but look at verse 3 with me. Verse 3, Peter writes, first of all, and whenever you see those words in the New Testament, first of all, it means this is of primary importance. This is a priority for you to think about, Christian. That's the idea. First of all. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Verse 5, which we will not get to today, we'll look at next week, will tell us that there's something they deliberately are forgetting. These scoffers, these ones who make a mockery of the doctrine of the second coming. But Peter says, first of all, of first importance, you must understand that in the last days. Now, there are a couple of terms I want you to understand and to know. And these are important enough that I think you ought to be writing them either in the column of your Bible or in your note-taking apparatus in your tablet or phone. Or you ought to be writing them in those blank pages that are at the beginning or end of your Bible, your paper Bible. Because these are terms you should know because you're going to come upon them many times in the Scripture. The first term is the term that we just read in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days. Now, what is he referring to when he says in the last days? What is the reference to the words last days? Whenever you see that in the Scripture, it's a reference to the period between the first and second coming. That whole period of time is called the last days. right? It's not just talking about the tribulation. It's not just talking about the days in which we're living. It's not just talking about the days just prior to Jesus' return. It is talking about the whole period of time. Whenever you see the term last days, it's talking about the whole period of time from the first advent to the second advent, from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. That is what the Bible means by the last days. So Peter is saying that from the time he is writing up until today, when we are reading and studying this book, and up until the time Jesus comes, that's all included in this phrase, last days. Last days. The second term I want you to know, we're not going to get to it until we get to verse 10. Verse 10 is the term day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, that again has a specific reference in the New Testament. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation period. It ends at the end of the millennium with the destruction of the heavens and earth and the creation or coming of the new heavens and earth. So when you see the term, the day of the Lord, remember that begins with the tribulation and it ends with the end of the millennium and the destruction of the present heavens and earth. So we've got the tribulation, which is 7 years. We don't know when that will come, but at some point God will start the clock on the tribulation, the seven-year clock. You have the completion of the tribulation in 7 years, and then you have the institution of the millennial reign of Christ. That means the time when Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years. He reigns on earth for 1,000 years. At the conclusion of that 1,000 years, unbelievers who have been born through the 1,000 years, throughout the millennium, unbelievers who reject Jesus Christ will be gathered together and they will mount one last rebellion against God and Jesus will put them down once and for all, destroying the heavens and earth and ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. That is what is meant by the day of the Lord. It's a time of unprecedented judgment. It's a time of unprecedented destruction. It's a time when God intervenes in judgment and where the wicked are judged. That's the day of the Lord. Well, Peter says, first of all, you must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Scoffing just simply means that they mock the truth. They mock God. They deny Jesus. They deny the return of Jesus. They scoff at God's word. They don't follow the word of God. And what I want you to remember is that these that Peter is talking about, no doubt the false teachers of chapter 2, they rise up from where? Inside the church. They arise from inside the church, mockers, scoffers, who deny Jesus, who deny His return, who scoff at God's word, who mock God's word, who don't follow the word of God. Well, if they don't follow the word of God, what are they following? Peter tells us here, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Their own evil desires. That phrase we found in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verses 10 and 18, and now we find it here in chapter 3 and verse 3. These are those who live undisciplined, immoral lives. Undisciplined in their thinking, undisciplined in their living, and immoral in the way they live. They deny Jesus' coming. These are these false teachers. They deny the future judgment. Because after all, if they embrace a future judgment, they have to embrace their own judgment, right? So they deny it. As we go on in chapter 3 and verse 5, we find it that they deliberately or willfully deny it. They don't want anything to do with future judgment, so they just say it's not going to happen. They deny Jesus' coming, they deny future judgment, and they lived in immorality and sexual perversion. Verse 4 gives us an example of what they said, what these mockers said. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" You see, that's talking about the parousia, the second coming of Jesus Christ, what Paul calls the blessed coming of Jesus Christ. They mock it. Where is this coming, this parousia? They're questioning the reliability of the Word of God. Since it was delayed, they're saying, it would never be fulfilled, because if it happened, it would be catastrophic in its effects upon the world, and the supernatural catastrophic do not happen. So therefore, they deny it. Therefore, they deny it. They reject the clear teaching of Jesus' return. They reject the clear teaching of Jesus' return. Where is this coming he promised? And by the way, I told you I'd give you some places where teaching about the second coming is. Get ready. Here we go. I tell you what, I'll put them in the recap next week so you don't have to, okay? I'll put them in the recap next week. John 14, Acts 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 1, Philippians 1, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 4, Titus 2, Hebrews 9, James 5, and references in 1 Peter. All places where the teaching of the second coming is, these false teachers deny all of it. They deny all of it. And the basis for their denial is ever since our fathers died. Now, the reference to fathers there, we're not certain if they mean the church fathers or if they're referencing the Old Testament patriarchs. I tend to agree with those who believe it's the patriarchs, because when we get to verse 5, he's going to reference the flood. So I believe it's a reference to the patriarchs. How do they deny the very truth of the Word of God? They say that ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, what is behind that? What is behind that? What are they saying? Where do they get that? You see, when they say nothing has changed, they are rejecting what one writer called supernatural catastrophism. Supernatural catastrophism. Basically, it's this. They're saying God does not and cannot intervene in the world because they reject the supernatural. They reject the supernatural. Therefore, they say God does not and cannot intervene in the world. Therefore, Jesus couldn't come back. That would be a supernatural event. It would be a catastrophic event to the world. Therefore, it can't happen. Why can't it happen? Because we don't believe it. I think you're wrong. In that day, their thinking was based upon the philosophers of Peter's day. One writer explained it this way. The intellectuals, the philosophers of Peter's day, considered matter eternal, considered that God himself was bound by natural law, and thus determined that no intervention from God could happen in the universe. That was the philosophers of Peter's day, the intellectuals of Peter's day said that matter is eternal, God's bound by natural law, thus there can be no intervention by God into the universe. That's what they mean when they say from the time of the fathers, everything goes on just the way it always did. The writer goes on to say, the spirit of our age is not all that different. Scientists speak of a beginning of our universe, but deny a creator. All that exists is explained by evolution, and whatever the future holds, no God will intrude in the orderly process of the ages to put an end to matter and then to raise the dead and judge them. First century intellectuals scoffed in the name of philosophy. 2,000 years later, our intellectuals scoff in the name of science. But hear me. The writer says, but both are wrong. The philosophers of Peter's day, the scientists of our day, both are wrong. The writer goes on, for God is and the material universe is not eternal. For God is and the material universe is not eternal, but destined for destruction. And then the writer adds this word, soon. Soon. Dr. Ken Gangle, who taught at Dallas Seminary and other good places, who's in heaven today, said this, in a universe governed by natural laws, miracles, mockers argue, simply cannot happen. Therefore, they say Jesus Christ could not come again. Another teacher from Dallas Seminary, Dr. Ed Bloom, said this, the argument of the false teachers is essentially a naturalistic one, a kind of uniformitarianism that rules out any divine intervention in history. See, these mockers say, Jesus isn't coming back. They mock the teaching of the Word of God. They mock the teaching that Jesus is coming back. They say it cannot happen because they reject supernaturalism. They reject catastrophism and say it just can't happen because everything goes on as it always has. Now, here's the interesting thing. The people of Noah's day could say that just before the rain. And in fact, that's exactly what Peter brings us to in verse 5 when he says, you know what? They deliberately forget that God has already intervened in the world in creation and he's already intervened in the world in the universal flood. He has already broken into this world. We'll get into that next week. But for now, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you that Jesus is coming back. Despite the mockers and the scoffers who, following their own evil desires, deny his coming, deny future judgment, and sadly, Lord, they ruin the faith of many believers and they keep many unbelievers from coming to the truth. Help us, Father, to contend for the faith. Help us to contend for your truth and not to be afraid of the mockers. And help us to take comfort in knowing that Jesus is coming back. Not on our timetable, but on yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.